Acts chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for this written record of the conversion of this man. Thank you for what it teaches us concerning your grace and your mercy and the power of the Christian gospel. We would pray this morning that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we would stand in awe of your sovereignty, of your glory, of your grace, and of your mercy. Again, forgive us for our sins and our transgressions, and fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we may receive with thankful hearts, with open hearts, the word of the living and true God. We know that word is able to crush the cedars of Lebanon. We know that word is able to crush the hardened hearts of sinners. We know, Lord God, that you are able to make men willing in the day of your power. And we pray that you would do this for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. And we would ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said, we've been studying the book of Acts in our Sunday morning services. And if you remember the larger context, in Acts chapter 6, there were seven men chosen to function as deacons. Two of those men were also preachers. One was named Stephen, and the focus is upon him in Acts chapter 7. And the other preaching deacon or evangelist was a man by the name of Philip. And chapter 8 details the life and ministry of Philip, at least at this particular juncture. We see that he went to Samaria, and there he preached the word, and their sinners were saved by the grace of God, and they identified in the waters of baptism with the God who had saved them. And then Simon Peter has a bit of a confrontation with a magician by the name of Simon Magus, and now we come back to the life and ministry of Philip, and we see this contact with this Ethiopian eunuch. So I want to first consider the meeting with the eunuch in verses 26 to 30, secondly, the interaction with the eunuch in verses 30 to 35, and then finally, the conversion of the eunuch in verses 36 to 40. But if you look at this meeting, we notice that the angel of the Lord, according to verse 26, spoke to Philip and said, "Go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So God is active in extending the boundaries of the kingdom of God. That's the point in the book of Acts. "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, here as the angel directs Philip, we now have a man from Africa, a man from Ethiopia, being called by grace. But I actually think the emphasis in this passage is on the fact that he was a eunuch. And I think that emphasis comes from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 56. Remember that this man, as a eunuch and as a proselyte to the Jewish religion, would know something keenly about his place with reference to the assembly of the Lord. Those who were emasculated were not allowed into the assembly of the Lord. So he understood that. But he's reading Isaiah 53, according to this passage. I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that he's also reading Isaiah 56. He sees himself in that passage. He sees a time spoken of by the prophet Isaiah where eunuchs will enter in to the very assembly of God Almighty. And I think that's a very encouraging thing for us to see. It's not just that the prophet Isaiah is being quoted here in Acts chapter 8, but the prophet Isaiah is being fulfilled here in Acts chapter 8 by the inclusion of this eunuch, by the inclusion of this Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't from Israel. He was from Ethiopia. So he basically has two strikes against him. He's a Gentile and a eunuch. He has been removed from the very assembly of the Lord. And yet through the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see him brought nigh. We see him baptized. We see him added to the church. We see him as a man that is conquered by God's sovereign grace. It really is an encouraging passage. But notice, as we look at this Ethiopian, his identity. Again, I think the emphasis is on the fact that he's a eunuch. This is indicated in verses 27, 34, 36, and 38. Luke is highlighting for us that the prophet Isaiah is being fulfilled. Notice his spiritual condition. He was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. Proselyte means a convert. He saw the Jews' religion, he liked it, and he was a part of it. And he had just been returning from Jerusalem. He had been present at a time of feast. And yet, he was not able to go into that temple because of the fact that he was a eunuch. He was withdrawn, he was removed. Though he was a proselyte, and though he appreciated Israel's God, he couldn't be brought nigh the way that he is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice his present engagement. It says in verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. He was a man of means. He was a man of responsibility. You know, the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians says, not many wise, not many noble, but there are some. And though it may be difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, rich men do enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in that passage in Luke's gospel, where Jesus says it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, just on the heels of that, we see Jesus save Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a rich man. So you have an illustration of a camel passing through the eye of a needle, because with God, all things are possible. But this Ethiopian eunuch was a man of means. He was a man of responsibility. He had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. Now notice present engagement at the end of verse 28. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. I would submit that's probably one of the best prophets he could have been reading, especially the passage that he found himself in, which was specifically Isaiah 53, as Luke goes on to indicate for us. So as a proselyte and as a eunuch, he was keenly aware of Deuteronomy 23:1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. But as a student of Isaiah the prophet, he sees himself in chapter 56. This is a crucial time in this man's life. And then notice what we find in verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And I think what we ought to take away from this statement in verse 29 is that not only has God accomplished salvation through the doing and the dying and the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God is in the business of applying that salvation in the calling of sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In other words, we must get it out of our heads that God has orchestrated this amazing plan of salvation, but nobody can come to Christ. Nobody can taste and see that the Lord is good. Nobody can actually do what God commands them to do in terms of believe on him and repent from their from your sins. The Spirit directs Philip specifically to this Ethiopian eunuch who is twice removed from the assembly of God. It shows us that recurring theme throughout Scripture. God seeks and saves that which was lost. In the garden, Adam and Eve run from God. God comes to them. In Genesis 11, the Babel tower builders make this thing to reach up into the heavens, and God confounds them, and then God comes to Abram and says, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." It is God through the prophets who testifies that Jesus is coming, and then in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What does this display to us and demonstrate but God's willingness to save? God is a gracious Savior. We sing a hymn in the book, and it says, "Venture on him, venture wholly. Don't tarry, don't wait, don't resist, don't stand idly by. But as you hear the message of the gospel, believe it. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and live." You see the willingness in verse 29 when the Spirit says to Philip the evangelist, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Now, this wasn't a hijacking or a chariot jacking. He wasn't telling him to try to get some money. The overtaking there means to come upon him with the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, God comes and gets his people. God is the one who seeks and saves that which is lost. God is the father of the prodigal who, when he sees the son a long way off, runs from the porch, falls on the kid, kisses him, puts a ring on his finger, and orders the slaying of the fatted calf. That's how Scripture portrays God. Not this God sitting on the porch yelling at his son, "Don't you dare come back here. I don't want anything to do with you. You took my share of you took your share of the inheritance, and you went out and you squandered it. Stay off into the with the pigs where you belong." That's not how God is presented in Scripture. Not even in the Old Testament. There are those sorts of people that think the Old Testament is filled with wrath and fury and judgment and anger. God's grace, God's compassion, God's goodness, God's kindness is evident all the way from Genesis to Malachi. God's grace is evident, it's manifest, it's powerfully displayed in Matthew to Revelation. The entirety of the Scripture sets forth this one true and living God who comes to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what the Spirit directs Philip to hear. Now notice secondly the interaction with the eunuch, verses 30 to 35. Notice what Philip says to him. Verse 30 says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah." Again, this is one of those, dream scenarios for the would-be evangelist. It's hard to engage, isn't it? At times we get a little afraid or whatever. We're a bit timid. We're not always earnest to tell people about Jesus. I mean, this scenario is completely not like that. The Spirit tells him. He goes there, and within earshot, he hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. And it's Isaiah 53. Again, no evangelist since has probably had such a blessed sort of opening for their mission of mercy to bring to bear the gospel. But notice, he asks this question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And I think that's very important for the would-be evangelists and the witnesses among us. We cannot assume that everybody understands. We cannot assume that everybody knows the gospel. Especially here in the West. I think that assumption, 100 years ago may have been okay. We might have been, content that most persons in the Western world had been exposed to the Scriptures at some point, but that's not the case nowadays. We see secular humanism, we see materialism, we see hedonism, we see all these isms that are contrary to the truth of God's Word, and at times we wonder, do they have any inkling whatsoever the gospel of our Lord Jesus? You've bumped and bumped into and have talked to people that don't know the gospel. They don't know about Christ and Him crucified. They celebrate Christmas or Easter as a cultural sort of a thing, but they have no understanding of the incarnation. They have no understanding of the resurrection. They have not one whit of a connection with Paul's statement in Romans 4, that he was delivered up because of our offenses and raised for our justification. I think Philip sets a good example for us to follow. We cannot assume that everybody understands what they read. Of course, what he means is, do you understand the sacred text? Do you understand the implications of the prophet Isaiah? Do you understand what Isaiah is talking about in this particular instance? Now, note the Ethiopian's response. In the first place, he's honest, which is nice. Verse 31, "How can I unless someone guides me?" How can I? He's not afraid or ashamed to admit his ignorance. See, if you're proud and you think you know everything, but you don't, that pride is keeping you from the truth. There's no problem asking pastors or evangelists or men or women in the church about a passage or a text or the implications thereof. If you're so proud that you think you know everything, you are only ultimately hurting yourself. This eunuch was humble enough to say, well, how can I? Of course I don't understand. Of course I want more information. Of course I want more knowledge. Of course I want to receive the written word, that implanted word, which is able to produce by the Spirit's power life in my soul. Don't be proud and arrogant when it comes to religious things. I think that's somewhat symptomatic of people in general. You know, you have somebody come to you and they say, you know, I want to tell you about a better diet. And we get defensive. Well, what do you mean cakes and cookies and ice cream isn't a good diet? But we get defensive, don't we? We don't want anybody ever telling us anything that we don't want to hear. And yet this man says, how can I unless someone guides me, unless someone instruct me, unless someone teach me? Now, that's not to say you shouldn't read the Bible on your own. You should read the Bible on your own, but you should avail yourself of preaching. You should avail yourself of men who can teach the Bible. That is crucial, and this passage, I think, reflects that very, very candidly. Now, notice this man also had a desire. He says in verse 31, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. That's a desire, isn't it? I want to know. It's another thing that's somewhat frustrating today when you try to witness or testify or tell somebody about the gospel. They don't want to hear anything. I mean, not a word. Their lives are great. They live in, you know, Canada. They have cars. They've got houses. They've got wives. They've got kids. They've got everything in order. They don't want to hear it. Not so with this man. He had means. He was a man of great responsibility. He was a man that was well respected in the court. All these things were true, and yet he has this desire. So he tells Philip, come up and sit with me. I want to learn from the scriptures. I want to learn from the Bible. I want to know what the prophet is speaking about in this particular instance. Now notice the text that was before him. In verse 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. John Gill says, with reference to the prophet Isaiah, this prophet is a very evangelical one and very delightful and profitable to read. Many things are prophesied by him concerning the Messiah, and particularly in the chapters in which the eunuch was reading. See, this isn't accidental. This is God's foreordination. This is divine appointment. He's reading the right text. The Spirit directs the right man to open to that text and from it preach Jesus, because that's what the man needed. So again, I think we have this concept of God that he's just always against and against and against and harsh. He's not. He seeks and saves that which was lost. He sends Philip to this man that was an outcast. You know, Philip doesn't say, well, you know, Lord, he's a Gentile and he's a eunuch and he's twice removed from the assembly of the Lord. We could just leave him there. He's still a proselyte. He still thinks Yahweh is God and all that sort of thing. No, Philip understands the stakes are high. And so Philip goes to him. And now notice what happens according to verse 34. So the eunuch, well, first the question. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Now, this is a good question. For us as Christians that have been brought up in the church, we know Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, don't we? Well, at this particular time, that wasn't the consensus of all Israel. There were a whole group of people that had rejected Jesus. They had rejected the very Son of God and fulfilled what was actually written in Isaiah 53. So it wasn't common knowledge at this particular time to Jews or proselytes to Judaism that Jesus was that man that was spoken of in the prophet Isaiah. Now certainly Jesus applies texts in Isaiah to himself, and certainly Philip and the apostles understood that Isaiah 53 was about Jesus, but for the eunuch, he didn't know. Was it about the prophet or was it about some other man? So it's a legitimate question. In other words, who is the prophet writing about? When we come to Isaiah 53 and we see this one that's a man of sorrows, he's acquainted with grief. When we see this one who went into a state of abject humiliation, when we see this one who suffered under the hands of wicked men, when we see this one who died, and we see this one who was raised from the dead, it is a legit question that the eunuch offers at this particular point, and that brings us to consider Philip's answer. Notice in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." That's beautiful, isn't it? He preached Jesus to him. He didn't preach politics, and I'm not suggesting we can never do that. We should preach it to those who disagree with us as much as we can. I'm just kidding. He preached Jesus. That's everything in the church. That's everything for us as Christians. When persons ask us anything with reference to these sorts of things, we preach Jesus. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach our experience. We don't preach our mysticism. We don't preach our feelings. We preach Jesus to them. We don't even preach our testimony. We can illustrate and say, I was a wretch, I was wandering, I was lost, I was dead, I was in darkness, and God constrained me by His grace to come and to taste and see that He's good. But the bottom line, as the people of God, we preach Jesus. And this text was absolutely appropriate for the task. There was no New Testament written at this particular time. So what better place for this Ethiopian eunuch to be reading and from whence Philip could preach than from Isaiah 53? The emphasis in the text, again, John Gill says, "The metaphors of sheep and lamb express the innocence, meekness, and patience of Christ in His sufferings and death, and His being like these when led to the slaughter, and dumb before the shearer, show His willingness to suffer and die for His people, and to become a sacrifice for their sins." So it is about Jesus. And Philip preaches Jesus from this text. But notice, he begins here. And we have to conclude that he also talked about water baptism. Because the Ethiopian eunuch sees water and says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Well, this didn't pop into his head. He began with this text, the way that the Lord does in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 24, beginning with the law. He continues through the prophets and shows how all these things have reference to Him. And if you go back to Isaiah 53, you will see that. The humiliation of the servant of Yahweh in verses 1 to 3. You see the suffering of the servant of Yahweh in verses 4 to 6. You have the death of the servant in verses 7 to 9. And then the triumph of the servant in verses 10 to 12. Well, who's that servant? Again, that was the big question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked. And Philip tells him, it's Jesus Christ. And that's not the only servant song in the prophet Isaiah. You have one in chapter 42, one in chapter 49, and one in chapter 50. And all of these are sort of angles by which the prophet sets forth Jesus Christ to Israel at that particular time. The Old Testament is a messianic book, and it sets forth the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in page after page. And that's what's happening in this particular instance. It really is glorious. If you're not a believer here this morning, may I encourage you to read the prophet Isaiah. May I encourage you to read Isaiah 42. Read Isaiah 49. Read Isaiah 50. Read Isaiah 52 and 3. Now, read all of Isaiah. All 66 chapters are valuable. All are given by inspiration of God. All are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But those passages reflect who Jesus is. Those passages show us the Son of Man. Those passages introduce us to what we find on the pages of the New Testament. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. It was as the case that we hid our faces from Him. Instead of worshiping and praising and adoring Jesus, they cry out, away with Him, crucify Him. Well, why does Jesus go through all of this according to the prophet Isaiah in 53? It's substitution. He stood in our place. All we like sheep had gone astray. The Lord lays upon Him the chastisement for our peace. He takes our wrath. He takes our curse. He takes our punishment. He takes the penalty. He takes the shame. He takes the suffering. He takes all that by His own work on our behalf. You see, Isaiah 53 is most profitable for anybody seeking after salvation. And the New Testament exposition of Isaiah 53 is absolutely profitable for anybody seeking after salvation. We talked in the last hour about effectual calling. Faith comes by what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're not exposed to Scripture, if you're not exposed to the truth of the gospel, get exposed to it. Put yourselves under good preaching. Put yourselves in the book. Listen to sermon audio. I mean, you have a whack of people out there that are preaching faithfully all over the earth. It's always intrigued me that there's a handful of celebrity preachers that we in Canada or in America like. When there's guys all over the earth engaged in faithful exposition and application of God's holy word, they're preaching Jesus to sinners. You need Jesus if you're a sinner. You need Jesus if you're a saint. You need Jesus always. If you learn one lesson from today, learn that. We need Jesus, right? We need Jesus. Now let's look finally at the conversion of this man. In other words, what happens with him? What happens to this eunuch? Verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, again, it's not the Ethiopian. Not that I think that is not important to Luke. Not that it's unimportant that the Africa is being reached with the gospel, but it's that eunuchism. It's the Deuteronomy 23, exclusion from the assembly of the Lord, and the Isaiah 56, inclusion among the assembly of the Lord in this new covenant era ruled over by our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Again, we assume that Philip spoke about baptism. So the eunuch requests it. But the very question and Philip's response indicates that there are things that would hinder baptism. There are things that would hinder baptism. And the first and most glaring one is if you don't have faith. In other words, baptism isn't a converting ordinance. These young ladies are not entering into the water today to become Christians. That's not the case. They are already confessors of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a sign, it's a symbol, it's a visible demonstration of what God has worked in their hearts. So by all means, if you have not believed the gospel, that's the first order of business. The issue is, there are things that ought to hinder baptism. And a lack of faith in the living Christ is something that should hinder you. It's not a magic rite. It's not hocus pocus. It's not sort of a sacramental thing. Shared before how one time, many years ago, we brought our neighbor boy to church with us, and he was a Roman Catholic, and after we finish with the baptism, there's a nozzle. It's hard to get to. You've got to lay down and use this weird wrench and sort of open it up. And then the water goes out in the parking lot. And this young Catholic boy was shocked. The holy water's going out in your parking lot. That's a wrong conception. It's water that's set apart for particular use when we baptize these two believers. But it's not something powerful or inherent in the water. There are things to hinder. And if you're not a believer, that's the first order of business. Believe the gospel. Now notice that Philip highlights a condition. Philip highlights a condition. He says, the eunuch, what hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now you may have a Bible version that does not contain verse 37. It may go from verse 36 to verse 38. It may be in the margin or it may be bracketed, but it will be highlighted that it's not the original text. So why does Pastor Butler preach it as if it is the original text? I'm not a professor or a doctor with reference to matters of textual criticism, but there are two arguments as to why I think it ought to be there. In the first place, a church father by the name of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a man who lived in AD 130 and he died in AD 202. In his writings, he quotes Acts 8:37. Well, that would indicate that there was a manuscript or manuscripts that contained verse 37 in AD 130 to 202. That's an argument from antiquity. That's an argument that holds weight with me. And then as well, a man by the name of Cyprian. And Cyprian lived about 200 to, let me get the dates here, 258. He quotes verse 37 as well. And it's intriguing because Irenaeus, I think, quotes the part where Philip lays down the condition. And then Cyprian quotes the part where the Ethiopian eunuch says, I do believe in all my heart. So the entirety of verse 37 is extant. That means it's present in the tradition of the fathers. Now, that's why we quote fathers from time to time with reference to textual variants. Because if there's a reading in our Bibles that is cited by somebody who lived AD 130 to 202, we conclude that that's an ancient text or an ancient reading of the text. It's like the long ending in Matthew's gospel, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Again, modern versions set that off as if it's not a part of Matthew's text. But the Didache, which was an early manual of Christian doctrine, which some scholars put at AD 100, contains that long ending of Matthew. That's weighty information for us. And all that to say, verse 37 should be in your Bibles. And so when Philip lays down this condition, I think we learn a couple of things. In the first place, there's a need for examination before one gets baptized. We do this with the supper, don't we? When it comes to that other ordinance in the context of the local church, we give warnings. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11. Let a man examine himself. Let him see if he is worthy. If he is worthy, he can eat and drink this bread and cup. Well, the same obtains with baptism. Again, we don't just let anybody jump into the tank. Well, you know, I feel like getting baptized today. Well, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you may. See, we're not asking people to preach a Spurgeon sermon. We're not asking people to give a defense for substitutionary atonement and all the ins and outs of the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul and all the intricacies involved. We are asking people to give an expression of faith in this living Christ, in this one who lived and who died and who was raised the third day. They need to be able to do that or else they don't get baptized. As well, the type of belief we ought to consider. John Gill, again, is helpful in this passage. He says, this faith should not be a mere historical and temporary faith, nor a feigned one, but a believing in Christ with the heart unto righteousness, or such a faith by which a soul relinquishes its own righteousness and looks and goes unto Christ for righteousness, life, and salvation, and rests and relies upon Him for them. That's a beautiful statement. I mean, we think of John Gill and he's just a writing of theology machine. I mean, commentaries and, you know, an exposition of Christian doctrine. In fact, if you get his body of practical and doctrinal theology, the first statement is, after having finished a commentary on the Bible, I figured I would now write a systematic theology. Think about what that means, having finished a commentary on the Bible. Not a book of the Bible, but on all 66 books of the Bible. Not a lot of dudes out there have done that. Gill did it, and then he wrote a systematic theology. But when he says here, it's so warm, it's so appealing, it's so blessed. He says, or such a faith by which a soul relinquishes its own righteousness. Isn't that what it's all about when sinners come to Christ? It's a candid and frank admission that I can't do this. I am not perfect. I am not righteous. I am not good. There is none good, no, not one, and I don't try to squirm out from under that. If you are trusting in your righteousness, if you are trusting in your external compliance to the law of God, if you're trusting in some supposed merit on your part, may I gently, no, loudly say, get rid of it. Even the righteousnesses of the men of Israel of Isaiah's day, were counted as unclean things. Even our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They're not saying the things that we do, the sins, the lack of faithfulness to God. He's not saying those are like filthy rags. He's saying our righteousnesses, the things we actually get right, the external compliance to the law of God, the going to the tabernacle, the going to the temple rather, the engagement of Sabbath day activities, all those things are like filthy rags in the sight of God. You have no righteousness. You have nothing to offer God. There is no good thing in you that you can say, well, look, Lord, I'm great here, or I've done well here. You don't have that. Listen to Gill. Such a faith by which a soul relinquishes its own righteousness. Wave the white flag. Give up already. Surrender. You don't have it. He goes on to say, and looks and goes unto Christ for righteousness, life, and salvation, and rests and relies upon Him for them. That's what you should be after. But also intriguing in terms of what Philip says. If you believe with all your heart, you may. Belief of the propositional revelation of Scripture. In other words, believe what the Bible says about everything, but the principal acts of saving faith have respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, as the mediator of the new covenant. But notice what he says, if you believe in your heart, not if you've had these mountaintop experiences. We almost sang today, but I chose in favor of that other one. My hope is built on nothing less. Have you ever considered that first stanza? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's a group of people out there that think that religion only always ever yields sweet frames. I'm on the opposite end, brethren. I realize that at times sweet frames are lacking. Praise God, we're not commended to God by sweet frames. Praise God, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand, including sweet frames, including our experiences, including our feelings. Martin Luther famously said, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. None else is worth believing. I'm not suggesting there are never feelings, that there are never warm frames associated with Christianity or religion. But I am suggesting that better not be where your hope is. Your hope better be firmly upon Christ and his righteousness. Notice, if you believe in your heart, not if you've had these experiences, not if you can do this, not. He doesn't get into all that. He doesn't get into the psychology behind it. He simply says, if you believe in your heart. Now notice the confession of the eunuch. The confession of the eunuch is robust. He answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Very similar to what we find in Matthew chapter 16. Remember, Jesus says to the disciples, he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they give him a bunch of answers. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, this eunuch at this wadi, which means a brook, out in this desert, makes the same confession as Simon Peter, makes the same confession as the ladies going into the baptistry, makes the same confession as everybody who's ever been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is everything. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I would imagine that within this room, there are various opinions on different things, not least of which is baptism. I'm sure that in this room, many of us have differences in terms of baptism. Who should be baptized? How should they be baptized? We can disagree on that and still end up together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We cannot disagree on this confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Because in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Remember I said, relinquish yours because you ain't got any? It's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. And when Paul makes that statement in Romans 1, he doesn't mean the perfection or the attribute of God necessarily. He means the righteousness that God demands, he provides in the gospel. That's the blessing of our salvation, that God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this eunuch at this wadi makes this statement, and it's glorious. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The belief that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the belief that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity as the Son of God, and the belief that through Jesus and through Jesus alone, is the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness. In other words, through Jesus, our sins are forgiven. If you're a believer here this morning, that feels pretty good. I just said something about feelings, but I'm going to bring feelings back for just a moment. It feels pretty good to be able to lay your head on your pillow at night and have that song on your lips. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Isn't that one of the chief boons of our religion, is the forgiveness of sins? If you know yourselves rightly, you say, yeah, boy, I really like that one. Yeah, Christianity, when we enter in by God's grace and we live the way that God calls us to, there's blessings, manifold blessings. And not always. There's times where there's hardship and heartache and trials and pain and suffering and all that. The one constant that we as God's people have is, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, may I invite you, may I encourage you, may I exhort you to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, to know what it is to have your sins blotted out. The Lord God Most High, through the prophet, says, I will blot out all your transgressions. David, rehearsing the goodness of God in Psalm 103, tells us he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't rewarded us according to our transgression. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our iniquities. Brethren, as the people of God, isn't this something that at least internally causes us to leap for joy when we hear this reminder that we have been forgiven? John the Apostle tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Think about the language. If you and I were writing 1 John, we might say he's faithful and merciful. He's faithful and kind. He's faithful and good. What does justice have to do with it? Justice is everything to do with it. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. It would be unjust for God to not forgive someone who's been saved by the blood of Jesus. It's a just task on his part to forgive us when we come back to him. Again, that doesn't hopefully promote the idea that we can go out and sin, that grace may abound. But when we do sin, brethren, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. This man understood the forgiveness of sins, and this man understood that not having his own righteousness, he will receive by God's grace the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by which he'll be clothed and enter into that eternal kingdom. And then, of course, the response is Christian baptism, which we see there in verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. For those of you who will disagree with me on the mode of baptism, somebody on your side made this comment. Here we see the rite used among the men of old time in baptism, for they put all the body into the water. John Calvin said that. He recognized that they put the whole body into the water. Page 1320 in the Battles edition of the Institutes, he says that baptism means immerse. And of course, he goes on to argue that we don't have to immerse. We can sprinkle or pour, whatever. But the word means to immerse. And that's what happens in this particular context. Verse 38, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized them. Verses 39 and 40 are interesting. Notice in verse 39. It sort of is reminiscent of the prophet Elijah. It's reminiscent of those spiriting away of the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 18. And then, of course, that chariot scene when he's whisked up into heaven. Well, the same sort of thing is here in verse 39. And I think it's probably designed to cause the eunuch to reflect on the supernaturalness of this. In other words, this wasn't accidental, this wasn't haphazard, this wasn't a chance meeting, but rather it was orchestrated by a sovereign God who was after his man, the eunuch. Verse 39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. So the Spirit catches him away, he no longer sees Philip, but we see the inevitable consequence of this man's having been conquered by sovereign grace and having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What happens to the eunuch now? He goes on his way rejoicing. Again, brethren, that is not the common trajectory always in the Christian life. It seems to me that as Christians, we're always fighting on two sides. There's always, you know, enemies on either side. Yes, joy is associated with Christianity. Yes, joy is associated with one's having confessed faith in Jesus and having been baptized. Absolutely, joy is associated with our so great a salvation. But there is hardship. There is trial. There is sorrow. There are storms. And it's not the Christian response to have a big phony smile on your face when you've got bad or horrible news. There are difficulties associated with the Christian faith. But even in the midst of those difficulties, even in the midst of those sorrows and afflictions, the one constant remains. Christ is mine and I am his. And we can find joy even in those extenuating circumstances. So he goes away rejoicing, and Philip goes away doing what Philip does. Verse 40, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. That was his task. That's what he was about. He was a preacher. He sees this man converted. He sees this man baptized. He sees the grace of God at work. He goes and he preaches in all the cities. He does seem to settle down in Caesarea. In chapter 21, Philip the evangelist is referred to. He's got four daughters who prophesy. So he did all of this preaching. He seems to have settled in Caesarea. We don't know a whole lot about him beyond what it says there in Acts chapter 21. But in terms of Acts chapter 8, this man, identified by the church in Acts chapter 6, was not only a servant in the church, not only a deacon, but also an evangelist, a preacher of the gospel. And we see him in Samaria, and now we see him on this desert road with this Ethiopian eunuch. And God crowned his labors. God blessed his labors. God brought this dead man out of darkness into marvelous light, such that he confesses that Jesus is the true and living, the Son of the true and living God, and he gets baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I just want to conclude with a few thoughts, and then we'll move to the baptism. First of all, this is progress in the kingdom of God. The book of Acts is exciting, isn't it? You've got this handful of men that have been told to testify to Jesus. Just a handful, 12 men. Not armies of men. Didn't we learn this with Gideon? God doesn't need massive armies to accomplish his will. God can use a ragtag team of 300 at the time of Gideon to accomplish his will. Well, God can use the same sort of thing in the New Covenant setting. These 12 men turned the world upside down. That's not just hyperbolic. That's not, you know, exaggeration. These 12 men did turn the world upside down. Obviously, we know it's Jesus, right? It's Jesus that turned the world upside down. But these 12 men went out and preached. These 12 men went out and made disciples. These 12 men went out and founded churches. And what's happened? Again, we get grieved and saddened by the what appears to be a lack of growth amongst the Christian church or numbers coming to the Lord. And we see in North America, perhaps Islam is growing and rapidly and all that sort of thing. There's a work of God going on all over the earth. The light of the gospel is going forth. Jesus is conquering the nations. The Psalter ain't wrong. He will have dominion from sea to sea. The knowledge of Yahweh will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you see that in Acts chapter 8. A man doubly removed from the assembly of God by virtue of the fact that he's an Ethiopian and by virtue of the fact that he's a eunuch. We see coming to fruition what Psalm 68:31 says. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. You see, we see the progress of the kingdom of God in this instance as well. We see that the messianic kingdom had arrived. What the prophet speaks in Isaiah 56 comes to pass. This eunuch now is brought nigh through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is brought nigh to a place where he wasn't previously authorized. One man, Dennis Johnson, says, "The house of prayer for all nations." That was the language of Isaiah 56. I know that was like almost an hour ago that I read that, but it's in there in Isaiah 56. God says, "My house will be a house of prayer for what? For all the nations." See, we don't really fully enter into that sort of language in its original context. I mean, we already know, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations." But in Israel, at the time of the prophet Isaiah, yeah, there were promises that all the nations would be blessed, but they didn't have a fully developed, robust, sort of missionary enterprise mindset. They weren't thinking that their temple would be occupied by the nations, by the Gentiles. They didn't think that foreigners would be brought nigh. They didn't think that eunuchs would be included in the very house of God. So Johnson says the house of prayer for all the nations, or all nations, was not the product of Herod's construction in Jerusalem. In other words, it wasn't that physical temple that was standing. It was located, among other places, at a wadi, again, that means brook, beside a wilderness road in old Philistine territory. That's where we're at. That's where this eunuch is traveling. He's in Philistine territory, where a castrated Ethiopian was cleansed for priestly service through faith in the Lamb of God, who was led like a sheep to the slaughter. It's coming to fruition here. It's not just quoted here, but it's being fulfilled here. And then consider this in light of Stephen's sermon. Now we're really going way back. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is accused of having blasphemed the law of God and the holy place. And so Stephen gives this detailed treatment of the law of God and the holy place. And he concludes by saying that God is not contained in houses built by men. That those temples or that tabernacle pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Solomon recognized this in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he says, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. That was at the dedication of Israel's temple. And Solomon knew there was going to be a time when all the peoples of the earth would flock to that temple. Well, it's in Messiah. It's in the Lord Christ. It's in the seed of Abraham. This is the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. Secondly, and I would be remiss if I didn't remind us as Baptists why we do what we do. In terms of the practice of Christian baptism, say anything about Baptists, at least you got to give us this. Any chance we get, we'll talk to you about baptism. It's kind of like people that do certain exercise or certain lifestyle. You know it within 5 seconds, right? Oh, you're this. I mean, they're just chomping at the bit to tell you. Well, Baptists oftentimes are chomping at the bit to tell you what they believe concerning baptism. We have a covenantal view that yields our practice of believers' baptism. We don't have time to detail that covenantal view, but a few observations. Baptism takes place after conversion. Notice what happens here. The man confesses, and then he's baptized. He's not baptized and then confesses. If you read through the book of Acts, you will see that conspicuous pattern. You will see over and over again, it's belief, then baptism. And that's why we baptize believers. John Calvin made the observation, for baptism is, as it were, an accessory of faith. And therefore, it is later in order. Now, of course, to be fair, he goes on to assume Christian infant baptism. That was a strange juxtaposition. The infant Baptist among us was like, you did it! You said it was Christian baptism. I made a mistake. Secondly, we need to understand it's conditioned by Philip upon faith. Faith. That's the prerequisite. That's why people get baptized, is because they believe the gospel. Again, it's not a converting ordinance. We don't put them in the tank to make them believers. We put them in the tank because they're believers. Barrett says there is no racial qualification for baptism, but right belief is necessary. Thirdly, it is an external sign that symbolizes God's internal grace. In a moment, we're going to move the pulpit. I'm going to invite the kids up here so they can get a better look. You think, well, that seems a bit disorderly. No, the whole point of baptism is to see the gospel. I don't want anything blocking the ability to see the gospel. We see it in the sacraments. We see it in the supper. We see it in baptism. It is an external, visible representation of what God in His grace has done to these young ladies' hearts. This is preaching a message concerning the conquest of God Almighty over rebel sinners. As well, it is primarily for the person baptized. Our confession makes that emphasis, and I think it's an intriguing one, and I think that this is probably the best sample text to validate that. Notice that Philip doesn't say, we got to get you to a church so we can baptize you. We got to get you to Jerusalem right away, pronto, so we can get you. But that's not what happens. It's for the party baptized. We, as the brothers and sisters of these two ladies, get to participate. We get to watch, and hopefully our hearts are encouraged as we see God's handiwork in the salvation of these ladies. But it's for them. It is for them as a reminder of God's grace, of God's mercy. Our confession says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. For both Ashley and Melanie, this is a time for you, by the grace of God, to live and walk in newness of life. Paul's point, Romans 6, think back to that death, burial, and resurrection. When you think back to that death, burial, and resurrection, therefore, no longer let your instruments, or no longer present your instruments or your members as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, pondering God's converting hand in your life, pondering the visible representation of that in baptism, don't go out and sin. This should be an argument for holiness for you henceforth. And then finally, with reference to the power of the gospel, it comes to the poor for sure, but it comes to the well-off. A few years ago, it seemed to me that the churches were playing this game of, you know, our sinners are more important than your sinners. We live in the most unchurched city ever, and we're going after, you know, these 19-year-old guys that only ever want to play video games. Well, what was sort of the idea that, you know, your garden variety sinners aren't as special as ours? God's gospel is for sinners of every stripe. Black sinners, white sinners, Canadian sinners, African sinners, American sinners, I know, even American sinners. God's grace is powerful. Rich sinners, poor sinners, old sinners, young sinners. It's a glorious thing. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Not many wise, not many noble, but some. Some wise, some noble. We can't exclude any people group from the reach of God's sovereign grace. We preach the gospel indiscriminately to all sinners everywhere, telling them the good news that Christ Jesus lived, Christ Jesus died, Christ Jesus was raised the third day, and if you believe on him, you will be saved. That's what the book of Acts sets forth before us. That's what the book of Acts demonstrates from beginning to end. All of them preached Jesus. All of them trusted God. All of them saw the power of the Holy Spirit in taking dead sinners and making them alive. If you're a dead sinner today, look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of the conversion and the baptism of this eunuch. Thank you for the occasion that brings us together, the Sabbath observance, of course, our church worship service unto you, and also this baptism of these two ladies. We pray that you would encourage their hearts, that you would strengthen them with might in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell richly in their hearts through faith. And God, for any and all who have not come to the Lord Jesus, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you by grace would bring them forth to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen.